All right, so Genesis chapter 3. Look, I've been wanting to get through this much more quickly than we are, but the first few chapters, I think I told you this, they're just so filled with very important, very key passages that we're going to take our time in chapter 3 as well, and we should be able to pick up next week as we come to chapter 4, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather in this way virtually, but God, we know that it's not really a substitute and it doesn't really replace the gathering of ourselves together physically with one another. And so, God, we're just thankful that the doors have opened, even if it's just a bit, Lord, but they have opened for us to meet. And I pray, God, that you would protect us, that you would give us wisdom, Father, and that you would just bless the time that we have together on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. Father, we pray that you'd continue to give each church, each person individually, Lord, every pastor, really real wisdom in navigating through these times, Lord. It's difficult, and we need your wisdom. And Father, we know that different people have different convictions, and God, we've seen those differences come up time and again here, Lord, during this outbreak of COVID-19. And God, I pray that you would just help us to just show love for our brothers and our sisters. Lord, you tell us in your word that God, people will know that we are your disciples by our love for each other, for one another. And so, God, I pray that that would be demonstrated through our lives, our love for your body, for one another. And Lord, we thank you again, God, that you've given to us your word, and that you've not only just given us your word, Lord, you've given to us your Holy Spirit, who teaches us and leads us into the truth, Lord. You sent your living word, your Son, who then sent his Spirit. God, it's so amazing all that you've given to us, all that you've done for us. And so we're just rejoicing tonight in you and in what you have done. And Father, I pray that tonight you would give to our hearts and our minds understanding, Lord, as you remind us, some of us, most of us, of the things that we already have heard. We love you, God, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We left off last week with the creation of Adam and Eve, God resting with Adam and in the garden on the seventh day with Eve, and they're given responsibility over all of his creation. And there we close this chapter with Adam being joined to his wife, woman, and walking before God in complete openness and nakedness. There was no shame between Adam and Eve and God. And certainly this nakedness that we read about there in chapter 2, verse 25, it was physical, but what we'll come to see tonight is that there is also, in a very, very real way, a spiritual aspect to it. As they communed with God, there was nothing within them that they needed to feel ashamed of. And when God looked at Adam and he looked at Eve and he looked at all of his creation, he looked down on a creation that was exceedingly good. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The serpent mentioned here is most commonly related in our minds to a snake. But it very well could have been something different entirely. It is clearly a part of God's natural earthly creation. In fact, he compares it. He says it's more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so there is this aspect of it being a physical or part of God's natural creation. But we also see that it was a highly regarded animal. It was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And, you know, some suppose that actually this was a dragon, and maybe where we get our legends of dragons from, perhaps. I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not going to try and build a case around that, but I tend to lean that way personally. But now you think I'm weird, but that's all right. Listen, snakes are you thought I was weird before?
No, I said I didn't think you were.
All right, cool. Now, snakes are generally despised. I know we don't have them here, but I'm pretty sure most of you are happy about that. But we should also take note, just for you out there, that snakes are actually going to continue to exist in the millennial kingdom. I know that You don't like to think about that. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8, the same context where we read the calf lying down with the lion and the wolf with the lamb, in the same context, we read that the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And so God is going to make some changes when that happens. But we see here, and what we don't clearly see is that this serpent is also connected to a being that is supernatural. So you have this serpent that apparently, I think it's probably very different from what we have with our modern day snakes, but we have this serpent that was cunning, and this serpent that was natural, but then it's also connected to a supernatural being that becomes a key figure within the biblical narrative. Now, I think we all know who this is, but I'll just name him anyway. His name is Lucifer. The Bible describes this being as a beautiful and powerful angel who, desiring to be like God, rebels against God, essentially waging war on him and most especially his creation. And we know him throughout the Bible by different names or titles. We know him by titles like the devil or Satan or the dragon, or even Revelation calls him that serpent of old, taking us all the way back from Revelation to the book of Genesis in this serpent that we read of here. Now, let me just say this. We get this image in our mind that Satan is this guy that's dressed in a red suit and has a forked tail and a pitchfork or something like that. And like he always comes, or maybe he's this little guy sitting on the shoulder, you know, the bad conscience and the good little angel sitting on the shoulder. But the Bible describes him as a beautiful, as I said, a beautiful, powerful angel. Now, some might ask, because this kind of comes up out of nowhere, here God created this beautiful, perfect creation, and then introduced into this scene, you might say, is Satan. Where does this guy come from? Where does Satan arrive from? How does he just enter into the picture? Well, look, something that's not clearly identified and it's left up to some speculation in the Bible is the timing and the events surrounding the creation of the angels. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we really don't know much about angels from the scriptures. Now, there are extra biblical things that you can read, but what we have in the scriptures is a little bit, you know, unsure, I guess. Now, there are some things that we can determine, but the timing and the timeline of Satan's fall and his rebellion against God maybe is unclear. What we do have are scattered references to what happened. There's clearly angelic beings. The Bible says that mankind is a little lower than the angels in order of creation. But I believe that we have enough within the scriptures to give us some indication as to the timeline of Satan's fall. Now, some people believe that he fell before this and before God's creation of mankind in the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we read of Lucifer's fall from glory due to his pride. And I'm not going to read these for you this evening. You can read them on your own. This beautiful, magnificent angel falling from glory because of his desire to be like God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, it appears to reference the beauty of Lucifer before his fall. And it actually puts him in the Garden of Eden. And it's personified, this character Lucifer is personified in the king of Tyre. And some people believe that Satan was in fact the musical leader or the worship leader of heaven, as he's here in Ezekiel related to musical instruments. Let me read to you this. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. Listen to what it says about this supernatural being. It says, "You were the anointed cherub." So he was a cherubim, powerful angel who covers. "I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." So he is a created being. He's not eternal like God. And it says, "Till iniquity was found in you." We see Satan again in the book of Job, and we see Satan with access to God. We see him come into the Lord's presence, and God is boasting on one of his saints, one of his followers, Job. And Satan says, well, the only reason he's living for you. It's because you bless him so much. Let me take away those blessings. Essentially, I am paraphrasing. Let me take away those blessings and we'll see if he will curse you. And so we know what Satan does. He attacks Job. He takes everything he can from him. He takes his livestock and his wealth, and he kills his family, and he takes away his health. The only thing he doesn't take is his wife, who says, curse God and die. Maybe he left, maybe that was part of the you know, maybe leaving his wife around was part of the temptation, I guess, for Job. But, you know, the one person left, and she says, curse God and die. So we see Satan there, access to God, accusing the brethren, being given access to tempt and to test those who loved God. We see him again in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see this supernatural being, this angel who has fallen with access to Jesus. In fact, he meets Jesus in the wilderness, where he proceeds to tempt Jesus in several ways for many days. In Revelation chapter 12, we see him waging war against Michael, the archangel of God. And in fact, Michael is victorious over him, and he's deceiving people and accusing the brethren before being cast out of heaven, where his wrath is then experienced on earth, because he knows his time is short. In Revelation chapter 20, we see him defeated by Jesus. He's bound and he's cast into the bottomless pit, we're told, for 1,000 years, before being released one final time for deception to see if those would be, if they would on the earth be someone that would be deceived. And then he is cast into the lake of fire, he with all those who would follow him and all those that he was able to deceive. And so we're reading this, and it says, now the serpent was more cunning, and the serpent comes and says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so we have this picture of this natural beast, but also this angelic being, in some way, this satanic deception is coming together. Now, did Satan possess an animal, this serpent? I don't know. I don't know how all of that worked, but apparently she was not taken by too much surprise. Maybe Eve, you know, maybe this is early on in the creation. She thought the serpents could talk. Maybe she was fine with that. I don't know. Maybe they could. I have no idea, to be honest with you, but. But there's this indication that Lucifer was in his glory within the Garden of Eden. That's what it says when it talks about it in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, that after God's creation, that Lucifer was actually still in glory, that he hadn't actually fallen completely, and that his rebellion maybe took place after God created Adam. Some even suggest that Satan's pride sprung up from Adam's creation. Because you see, Adam was made in the image of God. And yet we don't see that with the angels. And it may be that Satan was filled with pride and envy, being that Adam was made in the image of God, possibly at that time before the fall, even higher than angels. And yet he wanted to be like the Most High, is what he says. And so what we'll see in the entire context of Scripture is that Satan is a powerful being. He's capable of supernatural and miraculous things, but the main thing is that he is the father of lies and he is the deceiver of mankind. And we often get in our minds that there is this epic war between God and Satan, and they're like equals and they're just battling it out, and nobody's too sure who's going to win. You almost get the feeling like, you know, we're like Frodo and we're not sure if we're going to make it, but there's still a little bit of hope. That's not what it is at all. We're not like that. And God is so much greater than Satan. And they're not equals that are fighting and waging this war. But what Satan has done is he has attacked God's creation in tremendous ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now in the same chapter, in the same context, speaking about false teachers, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so now as we come to this critical, this crucial moment in all of the scriptures, the temptation of Eve, it actually forms an archetype, or, you know, this original pattern, this original model from which everything, every other form of temptation comes. It's this archetype of temptation. And so we'll look at it a little bit closely tonight. And, you know, I think what we see here is that Satan uses his most powerful tricks with Eve. He attempts to use these same tricks and these deceptions with Jesus. And we would be foolish not to think that he isn't still using them today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 narrows down the temptations of Satan to three things. Let me read this to you. He says, "Do not love the things in the world or the things, sorry, the things, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and get this, "all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's a spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And what John says is that there are three things in this world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you look at the temptation of Eve here, those are three ways that Satan tempts her to rebel against God. If you look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, these three things are the three ways that Satan would tempt Jesus, or attempt to tempt Jesus, into rebellion. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so Satan begins here, and again, it's not so clear. We only know this from the rest of the context of Scripture. This is a demonic deception that's happening here. And Satan says to Eve in verse 2, Eve responds by saying to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" Here Satan comes to her and says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 16, let's just read this together real quickly. It says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, Satan says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" See, Satan's approach is cunningly questioning and subtly undermining the word of God. That's what he does with Eve. And Satan remains as cunning in his approach to temptation. He challenges the one authority that Eve had in her life, the word of God. And he challenges that, and he undermines it directly to her. See, most often Satan's temptations begin with the subtle but significant questioning of what the Lord has indeed said. And he often makes God seem unreasonable, tempting us at first to question what we have heard from God. And Eve certainly does question it. And Eve answers him by saying, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Eve is innocent. She is holy before God at this point. She is not in sin here, in misquoting the scripture or anything like that. She may be, she's being tricked. She's being deceived by the deceiver. But in her response, Eve mistakenly misquotes what God said. And what she does is she adds a restriction. And she says that God said we cannot touch it. So she adds an extra restriction. Maybe that's what she heard from Adam. We're not sure. God actually gave to Adam the command. And then she removes the surety of God's command from surely to lest. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eve says, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now we look at that and we think, oh, that's not a big deal. But it is. Because Satan seizes upon these mistakes, upon this mistake or this misunderstanding. Maybe it was communicated poorly to Eve, but most likely she was misquoting Scripture innocently. But even innocently adding to or taking away from God's Word can have serious consequences. And it was a serious consequence for Eve. Continue reading. It says, "Then the serpent said to the woman," and get this, "you shall not surely die." Do you get that? Do you see how subtle the deception is? Here Eve says, "lest you die." God said, "you will surely die." And Satan comes and says, "you'll not surely die." See, Satan moves from questioning the Word of God to contradicting the Word of God. And he appears to have seized upon this opportunity for deception right where Eve misquoted or misremembered or misunderstood the warning of God's command. Listen, Satan is a powerful being, but he doesn't know everything. I think sometimes Christians ascribe too much power and too much to Satan himself. But he does know what God says. He's familiar with the Word of God. Even today, Satan knows God's Word and attempts to twist it and manipulate it in such a way as to deceive people. Get this, even with God in flesh, even when Jesus came and Satan met him in that moment of temptation in the wilderness, Satan utilized Scripture in his attempts to tempt Jesus. Now, Jesus knew Scripture, but Satan tried to twist it in such a way that Jesus would listen to him and that Jesus would give in to maybe his fleshly urges and desires. And if Satan used Scripture to tempt Jesus or to try and tempt Jesus, if he twisted the Word of God toward Eve, we must be all the more careful to understand God's Word within its proper context. Remember what I just read. Satan makes himself, he transforms himself into an angel of light. And it doesn't say that he can. It actually says that he does do this. And he does this through people that are supposedly teaching the Word of God. And so we need to be careful. In fact, Paul would say again, if we come or an angel of God comes and brings to you another gospel, let him be anathema. That is eternally accursed. Don't listen to something else, because Satan is a deceiver. See, Satan continued to make himself an angel of light, and he manages to deceive many people. You know, he deceives a lot of people through things like Wicca, you know, witchcraft, or the New Age movement, or Satanism, or we might even say atheism. But I want you to know that Satan deceives a lot of people through the church as well. And I'm not saying through the genuine, you know, Bible-believing, Christ-loving, Christ followers. I'm not saying the real church, but in what is so-called the church, there's so much false teaching, and there are so many false teachers that Satan has come in as an angel of light and brought deception, twisting God's word as though he's bringing in truth. He opposes and twists God's word to fit his narrative. So what I'm saying is we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we read the word of God as it is and that we don't add to it or take away from it. Read with me in verse 5. It says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," that is the fruit of the tree, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He tempts Eve with the very thing that he was tempted with. He wanted to be like God. And here he's tempting Eve with this pride of life. And so not only does Satan contradict God's word and challenge God's word, but he challenges God's good character. He says, you know, God has not said you'll surely die. And the only reason that God doesn't want you to eat of it because he knows that you'll become like him. And he doesn't want that. So he's challenging God's good character. Even today, Satan continues to challenge God's good character. there are a lot of people that think God is this angry person that's withholding from us those good things that would make us better. When the reality is that God is withholding or wanting to withhold those things that would hurt us. And too often we fall into the same trick that Eve fell into. God here is trying to protect Adam and Eve. He knows that if they eat of that fruit, they will not just know the difference between evil, they will have an experiential way evil in their life. They will die, they will be separated from Him, and they will introduce sin into this creation. It will ruin their lives in so many ways. But Eve is fooled. And Eve thinks that God is just trying to limit them. Have you ever heard maybe a teenager say this to you? Maybe you're a parent and you've raised a teenager. Oh, you never want me to have fun. Yeah, we never want you to have fun. That's true, son. We only want, you know, sometimes I think we just want to mess with him and not let him have fun. But it's not God. God's better than I am. See, God's command not to eat of the fruit for Adam and Eve was for their own good. It was for their own benefit. But Satan's deception was to make it seem as though God wanted to limit them, as though God was suppressing them, but that's not the case at all, and they would come to find that out. So here's the progression of Satan's temptation. He questioned God's word, he contradicted God's word, and he challenged the character and nature of God himself. And I still see that happening today. In fact, it's amazing to me how many people that I know are turning their backs on their faith, turning their backs from God. And it always begins with this same deception. Has God really said this? Is this really true? Can you trust God? I don't think God's really said this, and there's contradiction then, and then, you know, I'm not even sure I can trust the character. Look what he did in the Old Testament. Look at how he abused these people, or how he told them to kill these. Like, you can't trust the character or the nature of God. Not this God. Not the God of the Bible. And you see these attacks and how subtle and progressive they are. Satan hasn't changed his tactics because mankind hasn't gotten wise to them. Verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And you just want to go back in time and say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. It was a tree that looked good. It was a tree that I'm sure even tasted good. And I want you to know something about sin. It is pleasurable for a time. Sin goes down like honey, but it rots in your stomach, if you will. It's pleasurable for a season, but it will bring you death. And that's exactly what happens here with Adam and with Eve. And here we see what John referred to as she looks upon this tree, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it was these very things that Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. He still tempts us with these things today. It looks good. It's pleasant. It looks like it's going to nourish my body. It's going to taste good. It's going to make me better, essentially. That is still what people think about sin. See, what God says must remain as the sole authority in our lives. And when we begin to question that, when we begin to question God's commands and God's character, and we attempt to add to it what we imagine to be logical, we do so to our own hurt. See, Eve now became her own authority. As she looks upon this tree, she says, you know what? Maybe God was wrong. It looks good. It looks like it's really going to taste good. And it's going to make me wise. It's going to make me like God. She became then that authority in her life rather than the Word of God. And interestingly, Eve here is deceived. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy, whereas Adam appears to have been in conscious rebellion is what it seems like. Now, keep in mind, when God gave this command, he appears to have given it to Adam before Eve was created. And some people say, well, Eve ate the fruit, so why does Adam take the blame? Because when you come to the book of Romans chapter 5, what we read is not that sin entered through Eve, but that sin entered through Adam, through one man. Sin entered into this world. In verse 7, it reads, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first time their eyes are open, they look down, they're like, uh-oh. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now these, they were smart, all right? They were perfect human beings. They weren't dummies, but I don't get why they chose fig leaves. There must have been something more comfortable. Maybe before the fall, fig leaves were more comfortable than they are today. I don't know. But here, Adam brings sin into the world. So we have two chapters of creation. And then in chapter 3, we see the stage being set for the rest of the Bible. You know, and isn't that incredible? You know, we spend so much time studying creation, and it's exciting, and we compare science to creation and all of those things. But the Bible spends about two chapters on it, and the rest of the Bible is all the story of God redeeming creation from this time, from the fall, from sin in the Garden of Eden. Two chapters of creation, the rest of the Bible of redemption. See, with the introduction of sin into God's creation and into Adam's seed and Adam's line, the rest of the Bible focuses on his plan to redeem man from this curse and to bring mankind once again into that place where he can be open with God, where he can be holy before God, where he can be before God without any shame, without any fear. Completely new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible is all about. And so we see Adam and Eve begin what we would call a religion. If anybody asks you if you're religious, this is really what religion does. Religion is an attempt to cover ourselves, to cover our shame. It's like sewing fig leaves together before God. It's us reaching up to God, but the Christian faith isn't religion. It's God coming down and descending to man. It's God reaching down to man and covering him properly, essentially. And so this is fallen man attempting to make himself presentable before a holy God and failing miserably, and that is what religion does. It's an attempt to present ourselves holy before God and failing miserably. In verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Most comfortable time of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the tree of the garden. And so they experience for the first time in their relationship with God shame and fear. Here God comes to spend time with them. Here they hear him and they hide behind the trees in the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Where are you? He says. So the first consequence of sin here in the Bible is shame and separation as they hide themselves from the face of God. And the question is asked in relation to Adam's new position with God. I don't think God is playing hide and seek with Adam. I don't think they play games like, okay, you go hide and I'll count to 10 and I'll come and look for you. God knows everything. I'm pretty confident that God knew where Adam was. This was more of a question of for Adam. Adam, where are you? Consider where you've gone. Consider where you've fallen. Consider the fact that you're now hiding from me. Consider the fact that you have rebelled against me and now you're in shame and fear and you can't be with me any longer. Where are you? It's probably a question that all of us need to come to ask at some point in our life. When it comes to our relationship with God, where are you? Certainly, if you are a believer, you've come to ask that question or hear that question from God at one point. Where are you? But I think even as we become Christians and as we walk this life of faith, there are times when the Lord continues to call out to us and say, where are you? Our walk might, we might walk away, we might feel that shame or that temptation to hide from God, that broken fellowship with God through sin. And God might be calling out to you tonight and saying, where are you? I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And if you would open to me, I will come in and dine with you. I'll have fellowship with you again. Are you walking in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ? Or are you attempting to hide from him? I think that's a very applicable question maybe for some of us this evening. And in verse 10 it says that he said, that is Adam, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Amen, Adam. It's Eve's fault. So not only did Adam feel shame, but he began to play the blame game with Eve. He felt shame and he tried to cover up his nakedness with a fig leaf, but now he attempts to deflect his guilt by blaming Eve for what he had done. And it may appear at first that his accusation is against Eve, but the reality is read this, his accusation ultimately is against God. He's insinuating that it's God's fault. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's her fault, and it's kind of your fault, God, because we were doing fine. And then you brought her into the picture and everything got messed up. I think there's a lot of young men that feel that way today about, maybe not. Everything was fine, but then she came into the picture and ruined it all. No, Adam, it was...
Andrew's not agreeing.
Andrew's not agreeing. Just so you know, Andrew's not agreeing.
Andrew's like...
They're not married yet, though. So. I'm just kidding. See, so often those who suffer the consequences of their own sins come to this place of blaming others and God. I don't know how many times people have come to us in dire circumstances because they have some issues in their lives, whether it's a disease that was transmitted through sex or whether it's a broken family because of their own abuse or drugs or whatever it is. I don't know how many times people have come blaming God for the state that they're in today. And look, we do suffer from the consequences of Adam's sin. There's no doubt about that. But often our suffering here in this life is linked to our own disregard for God's commands. And we can't blame God when we do things and we can't blame others. We need to take responsibility for our own sins. The blame game unfortunately began with Adam, but Adam's descendants continue to use it today. We like to blame others for the reasons or for the pain or the suffering or the struggles that we have in this life. But we need to stop doing that. We need to confess our sins before God. In fact, this is how we maintain that fellowship with God, that if we confess our sins before him, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we have fellowship with God and with one another. So if you are blaming God because you find yourself in a circumstance where you are just simply eating the fruit of your own labor, stop it. Stop blaming God. Start taking responsibility. Confess your sins before God and allow that fellowship to be restored with him. And so here, Adam plays that blame game with Eve and with God. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? So Adam effectively deflects the attention, you know? Look over here, God. And God's like, okay, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so I just get this picture of Adam and Adam's like, nope, over here. And then I get this picture of Eve and she's like, nope, over here. And the snake's like, what did I do? And but it's Satan. God's already dealt with him at one point. He's already a fallen creature. And so Adam deflects his guilt. Eve deflects her guilt. And God is asking them, I think, to acknowledge their sin, though he already knows what they have done. Yet both man and woman choose to blame another. So the Lord God then said to the serpent, he doesn't confront the serpent, he just gets right into business with the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so a lot of people think that this was a snake, because snakes crawl on their bellies. So did they have legs before this? Did they have wings? You know, that's essentially what a dragon would be. And, you know, what is it? What? Obviously, whatever it is has changed dramatically since this time. And I think that's clear. And so this is the curse that God placed upon the natural beast, something that looked very different before this curse. But then it seems that he changes and places a curse and really a promise upon this supernatural beast that we call Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Keep in mind, seed comes from men, and yet he says her seed. We know that Jesus is born of a virgin. And then it says, and he, speaking of an individual, the seed of a woman, he shall bruise your head. Not they, but he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it talks about this victorious one who would come from the seed of the woman and basically wage a war and win a war against this supernatural beast that we might call Satan, Lucifer, the serpent of old. And some might use this to explain the enmity between mankind and snakes. We were in Uganda. There are a lot of snakes there, and people didn't like them because they're like, this is Satan. I think even more perhaps than that, maybe that explains the natural disdain that people have for snakes in general, but even more than that, this is the beginning of prophecy. So we have this fall of man and sin. We have religion that's begun. We have shame and fear. We have all of these things just now entering into the world, and here we have the beginning of prophecy. And God really makes a promise here that he's going to deliver mankind from this serpent through the seed of a woman. He mentioned here is a thought that is further developed, promised and prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and it's finally fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus. He, Jesus, is the one who conquered once and for all Satan. Now, in verse 16, it says, to the woman, so that's the curse on the beast, both natural and supernatural beast. You might say the serpent and Satan, the serpent, and it says, to the woman, the curse is, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Women, I bet you're wishing that she hadn't done that. I don't know what it would have been like to bear children before this, but it sounds like it would have been pretty easy. Drive-through kind of situation, you know, I don't know if they just pop out. I don't know how it worked. It's like, oh, I'm going to have a baby. Boop. And then you're good. But obviously, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, before, when God said multiply and fill the earth, essentially, that was probably, maybe that would have been an easy command. But now, things have changed. And what childbirth would have been like without such pain and sorrow, it's difficult for us to imagine a delivery without those things. But another aspect of the curse is what we might call the subjugation of women throughout history. And you can see it right down through history in every society and every culture. You can see that, very, very few cultures you would ever not see this, the subjugation of women by men. And this is evidence throughout history, but it's also something that is a result of the fall. And it says that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And what that actually means is your desire will be to rule over him, but he shall rule over you. And it's the same phrase mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, where God comes to Cain and says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Its desire is to rule over you, but you shall rule over it, he says to Cain. Now, we might see the origin for gender and you know, an order of Adam being created first and Eve being created from Adam. And there was purpose and there was order within and structure within gender and with the marriage, within the marriage. But what creates the disparity between genders, where you have one just treating the other with such disdain, is due to the fall. It's due to the curse that takes place after the fall and after sin. And so you can certainly see that throughout history. In verse 17, he continues with the curse. He says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so, if we think that women have it bad, and certainly they do, I don't want to have a baby. Adam also has it bad. I'm so thankful that I cannot get pregnant. Hallelujah, men. It's a good thing. But, what's that?
So there'd be a lot less children.
Yeah, there would. But, men work hard, and one of the reasons that we work the way that we work in toil all the days of our lives is because of the curse that is upon us. There's thorns and thistles. Not only did the curse apply to us, but because of Adam's sin, the ground has been cursed. The Bible says that this planet is in travail and groaning because of sin that Adam brought into the world. And not only that, but here the pronouncement of physical death. You have come from the dust, and to the dust you shall return, also part of the curse. Now, Adam once was commanded to tend to the garden. How much time do we have here? We still got a little bit of time. Okay, good. We're almost done. Adam once was commanded to tend to the garden. Adam worked before this, but now it would be through much more toil and effort. The soil of the ground was now corrupted by sin. And while created to live forever in fellowship with God, Adam is now destined to experience physical death as he has found his fellowship with God broken. And this broken fellowship is what we would call spiritual death. And while I do believe that Adam acted in faith toward God's promises, he would return to the dust, as would his descendants. And in Adam, this body of dirt will return to dirt. What I have, this flesh is going to become dust one day. But in Christ, we have a much better hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, says that our earthly tent will be destroyed, but we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So we live under this curse that this body will die, but we have an eternal body reserved for us in heaven. Verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve means living. It means to live. And Adam's name means earth, or of the dust or dirt. And after presenting to us the curse of death brought by Adam's sin, Adam then calls his wife Eve. Before she was just, whoa, man. And now she's Eve, the mother of all living. And Adam may have called her death. I mean, that would have made sense, because she gave him the fruit. And now there's death. And I could imagine Adam saying, you know what? You're the death of me, woman. But he looks at Eve. He doesn't say that. He doesn't continue to place the blame on her. He says, this is life. And some people actually relate this to what God said to Eve just prior to this, that through her seed would come one that would crush the head or bruise the head of the serpent. So maybe. Also, for Adam, it says in verse 21, and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, God could have just made tunics of skin, but the implication is that God killed an animal to cover their sins. First time when blood is shed in the Bible, in creation, and it presents to us a picture of sacrificial atonement. We have the picture of religion, Adam and Eve stitching together some fig leaves, and now we have the picture of atonement as God slaughters an animal and covers them. As God kills this animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, later it would be the sacrifice of a lamb that would be acceptable to God, as we see Cain and Abel's sacrifices compared before the Lord. And I personally believe that this implies that there was here established by the Lord something more profound than what we actually read in the text. Because we see here God killing an animal, shedding blood, giving us a picture of sacrificial atonement. And then we see just in the next chapter, we see Abel sacrificing an animal, a lamb, to God. I think that God established a sacrificial system this early on, though it certainly isn't developed in the history for us here. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden created for Adam, he's now driven away from the presence of God in this garden. And so God, we're told, knew evil. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. It doesn't mean that God is evil, but that God despised. He knew evil. He knew it. Adam had come to experience evil in his own actions and deeds. And what God says is, lest he live eternally in this state, separated from God, separated from good, essentially, God sends him out of the garden, not just as his punishment, but as a way, I think, to protect him. God's desire is not for us to forever abide outside of his presence or forever separated from the tree of life. God wants us to be in his presence, and God wants us to eat of this tree that brings eternal life. And Revelation speaks of a time when those who have been redeemed by Jesus will be able to freely eat once again of the tree of life, restored in fellowship with God, in the presence of God. And so what we see before the fall, God is in many ways going to restore, and actually it's going to be better than what we see in the book of Genesis. And now we have the rest of the Bible ahead of us, where we get to see God's plan of redemption come to fruition. Next week we'll look probably, hopefully, at a couple of chapters together. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening. And I thank you, God, for your word. And I pray that as we go through it, you would continue to instruct us and teach us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone out there, God, who is just distant from you, and they've been walking in sin and not listening to the voice of your Spirit, or maybe they've been deceived by the enemy, Father, I pray that tonight you would speak to their hearts, that you would convict them, and that they would repent. We love you, God. We thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name.